Turn with me to our... Actually, turn with me to the pastoral epistles of Paul, to Titus and Timothy. We have been... Last week, we concluded Paul's letter to Titus. This morning, I would like to conclude our study in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the letter to Titus. I want to come back and just kind of cover the whole thing, because it's taken us probably longer to preach through these letters than Paul was in prison while he was writing them and sending them and things. And so I want to, I think it's important that we come back and get the whole picture. Because Paul has written repeatedly to Timothy and Titus, remember, I need to remind you, instruct them, command this, I charge you, charge this congregation, I urge you. Go back and see it over and over and over again. That's what Timothy is doing for these young pastors. And so I want to remind us today of what we have been considering for the last year. And so our passage really is more a summary passage, any number of which I could have taken for this. But from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, that is the false teaching. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I'm going to press on if you have your Bibles open. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who is his testimony before, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, to whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Let us pray. Father, open our ears and hearts. Guide us in our time in your word. Speak to us, we pray, by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom you have granted to us and who guides us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you know I work with the Civil Air Patrol. That's the civilian auxiliary of the United States Air Force. Their mission is to train young people in aerospace ministry, aerospace work, to develop character in those young people, and more broadly as a work, they are engaged in emergency services, search and rescue work, disaster response, disaster, not just the response, but often figuring out where things need to be going. And so they work with other agencies in those things. So month by month, we work through those different foci for the group. And so every month there's an evening spent on emergency services. And it might be learning how to use, work the radio communication between ground team and air crew. It might be considering search patterns, how you work a grid in order to cover a particular area thoroughly, how you coordinate that with the air teams, what needs to be in the backpack of someone who is on a search and rescue mission. Last Thursday, for instance, we spent the evening tying people in a basket, a litter. How do you get someone out of a remote area safely without doing more damage to their body than has already been done, especially if you have to come over difficult terrain and things. And what can happen week by week by week, we're talking about all these particular aspects of things. Sometimes you lose the picture that what you're really talking about here is your preparation, your full preparation for that work of search and rescue. You can lose the, as they say, the forest for the trees. You're just working on the individual things so much, you forget the larger picture. You have all the details, but those are so that you are equipped for every good work, so you can actually lead or assist in a rescue situation. I don't want us to get lost in all of the details that we've worked through over this last year, and make sure that we understand the overarching themes, the overarching concepts that have been woven throughout these books. And I believe they're threefold. Sound doctrine, godliness, and good works. So that's what we want to just remind ourselves of this morning. Sound doctrine, godliness, and good works. That idea of sound doctrine, of healthy teaching, healthy instruction. Over 20 times, Paul comes back to the subject, speaking and drawing us back to the truth, drawing us to that word of truth, the word of right doctrine, and those sound words, and some of the trustworthy sayings that are given to us speak to these things as well. And I've got to make sure I have that page, which I now don't see. And I don't know where it would have gone. Well, that's going to create some issues here. But sound teaching centered completely on Christ and Christ-centered teaching. And so it centered, the teaching throughout centered on His work, His death on the cross. Paul began in 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul would say of himself, of whom I am foremost. And we just saw last week that at the end of Titus, Paul is drawing him back and us back to the same thing. At the center of sound doctrine is the cross. It is a message of salvation. And so in 2 Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are drawn back continuously to God our Savior, the Savior, to believe in him for eternal life, to see, and so we can see the beauty of those trustworthy sayings. Sound doctrine is centered on Christ. It is centered on His work. It's centered on His person. We pointed out some of the epiphanies here recently. Christ, the epiphany of grace. That is the appearing, the actual appearing of grace. The appearing of goodness, of loving kindness. We long and wait for the appearing of Christ in His glory. Back in 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness is manifested. It's revealed. It's made known. Here is the epiphany of godliness. And it is the person of Jesus Christ. It's centered on His resurrection and His glory. Again, that passage from 1 Timothy at the end of chapter 3, verse 16. He was manifested, this is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Vindicated by the Spirit, that is, raised from the dead, the things that he declared and promised were brought to fruition. In that resurrection, he abolished death, 2 Timothy 1:10, bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we died with him, we will also live with him. We are partakers of that resurrection power and glory. We wait for the appearing, the epiphany of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is all centered on the person and the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is sound doctrine. Anything else is false, or it is dangerous. And so we're supposed to avoid the false teachers. Right out of the gate, 1 Timothy 1. By the third verse, Paul is warning against the false teachers who are going to be caught up in their own myths and their endless genealogies and their own talk and their own interests and their own desires. And so he warns in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in chapter 6, lengthy passages about avoiding such people. They have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power, he says in 2 Timothy 3:5. In Titus, he says, stay away from these empty talkers and deceivers who find themselves talking more about Jewish myths and the commands of men. Stay away, because those falsehoods spread like gangrene. Gangrene is just the spread of death. Avoid the false teachers. Heed them. Are you focused? Is what you're listening to and what you're desiring always focused on happiness as opposed to holiness? Now, the Word of God does speak to sanctification and peace and strength. They're things that we do speak of and pursue. But it's all going to be found and gained in Christ. If we're not being directed to the exalted person and work of Christ, if that's not what you're hearing, be on your guard. As you talk about that satisfaction, is it satisfaction in the glory and work of Jesus Christ? Is it lifting up His honor? Are we drawn to His cross and to the resurrection power? If Christ is not at the focus, flee. If you hear a message of salvation and it's one where your works have to be added to the work of the cross, it's false teaching. Be on your guard. Avoid such people. If the teaching minimizes the power of sin, well, then it is diminishing the necessity of the cross. Flee to Jesus. Heed the warnings. And so the instructions come to seek godly leaders. A lengthy passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, another lengthy passage in Titus in chapter 1. Leading, in other words, calling those to lead the church, training them up, training up godly men that they might set godly examples. Because Paul had a very high view of the church that comes through clearly here. He writes that we may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which he calls the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The focus must be on Christ. Be warned in regard to false teachers. And if you want to make sure you're safe, then hold on to the Word of God. The scriptures that God has given to us. There will always be the danger of false teaching and false teachers. Therefore, he writes to Timothy and says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we read, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Are you personally a student of the Word? Are you in the Word, reading, pondering, meditating on that Word? Do you need help finding the right tool or some system to help keep you there? Then talk to one of your elders or your deacons. Get yourself involved in one of the small group ministries that spend time in the Word and prayer, and get the encouragement and the help that you need to be in the Word. The Word has to be that this sound doctrine becomes for us in this chaotic world, a world full of trials and sorrows, which is just life under the sun, here in the Word of God, holding up and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ in sound doctrine, here is a fixed point. As I say, in a world of chaos, of sorrow and of trial and of grief, it's a fallen, broken world. Here is your fixed point. You will not survive without sound doctrine, because sound doctrine provides the grace and the guidance for life, not just under the sun, but in the only eternal sun. Lay hold of that Word. And if you do, you aren't going to need to know every false doctrine and what every false teacher has to say. You just need to know the truth, so that when the false pops up, something's wrong and I'm driven back to the Word. Now, sound doctrine, Paul contends, produces godliness. That sound doctrine is not just head knowledge to make you a great debater. It's to make us holy. It produces godliness. That word is used 15 times in the New Testament. Eusebia. 13 of those 15 uses are in the pastorals. 9 of them are in 1 Timothy alone. Do you think it's maybe an emphasis? A concern that he had? That our doctrine, our grasp of Christ in his work, and the fullness of God that is there presented to us so that we know who our God is supposed to be just something for our heads? No, it is to produce godliness. That is, that respect and reverence, that deep personal reverence for God. It joins together our reverent fear of the Lord and our love for God, which together should direct us to a life of, the old word would be piety, of godliness. And what that is, I think, is a complete shift of the focus of our lives from self-centeredness to a truly God-centered, Christ-centered life. Our desires, our attitudes, our perspective, our motivations, everything changes. Aimed not at myself, but at the honor and glory and praise of my Savior and delight in my Savior. Such is godliness. And so it was portrayed to us. Christ, we are told, made godliness manifest. Not a focus on self-centeredness, but a focus completely on the glory of God. And so Christ came to do what? The will of his Father. And he would do nothing else and speak nothing else. And he reigns in glory, having walked in godliness. That godliness has to be portrayed in us as well. That transformation. transformation, that transforming power of the truth of who Christ is and what he brings. And so there's that transformation in our relationship to authority. He speaks of it in regard to the relationship to the church, that those in authority are to be held in honor and in esteem. He speaks of it in terms of the authority, the secular authorities and governments around us. Do you remember in the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, when he tells us that we are to urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings to be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, he says. It's pleasing in the sight of God. And so that transformation is to even be seen in how we respond to the governments of the world. I confess, it is hard to maintain godliness in relation to rulers with whom we can so fundamentally and substantively disagree, when we find the statements and the views or the positions and the actions sometimes to be abhorrent to us. Can we still be ruled and directed in our speech and attitudes by godliness? That's the challenge. To be that model, still clothed in those good works, with an attitude and a heart of godliness toward those whom God has put in authority over us. It's quite a challenge in relation to the world around us as well. We recently read that we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But the problem is we are on, I think, even in the evangelical church, I think we're on the edge of drowning in the overwhelming flood of ungodliness in that world around us. And it doesn't matter where you go. You go to school, you go to the movie theater or the theater, you turn on the radio, you walk past the news magazines in the grocery store, you flip on the internet, you hear it and see it in the workplace. We're being inundated at every turn with what can only be described in so many areas and ways as ungodliness. The profaning of so much that God calls good. The desecration of the things that God calls good, and then presents it to us as perfectly normal and legitimate, and everybody should just enjoy it. When we hear Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, "Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And there's the challenge, brothers and sisters. How much of what we are thinking about, seeing, is truly lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise? As I say, we're on the edge of a flood that is just becoming stronger and stronger against those who are called to godliness. We need to strive in that pursuit of godliness before this culture. Now, I, brothers and sisters, you know, I am not into making rules. I don't think this church is not going to write down and say, if there's this much skin in a movie, you can't watch it. If there are these many foul words, then no one can watch this and still call themselves a Christian. I'm not into making rules. But brothers and sisters, we better have lines. And they better be strong. And they better reflect what is true and pure and honorable and right and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy. Or we're going to have a difficult time saying that my pursuit is one of godliness and that I am more influenced by the Word of God than I am by the culture around me. So when you have brothers and sisters around you who have taken stands that you don't quite understand, they're not going to have a television in the home, they're not going to watch anything that has a PG-13 rating for one, do not judge and do not mock. But pray that the God of grace would indeed encourage godliness in them and in you. And again, I am not laying judgment there. I've watched things that some of you would go, you know, and I've done them for sometimes cultural reasons, sometimes for engagement with the culture and things like that. And so I'm not going to make a hard and fast rule. But boy, when stuff comes, you know, popping up on the side of your internet searches, be on your guard. That our pursuit is to see sound doctrine, the power of Christ and the power of His resurrection life borne out in godliness. It will make its way known into our relationships in the church and in the world. It will influence our worship as we come in reverence for the Lord. And that doesn't mean we don't come with joy and delight to encourage one another, but there does mean that there will be a reverence there. It doesn't have to be somber, but it will be serious. And so godliness finally brings us to that third emphasis, and that is sound doctrine, which produces godliness, is going to bear its fruit. It will be evident in good works. As we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, that godliness will be made visible, not just in what we avoid and what we won't support, but it will be given evidence so powerfully in what we do, in how we live, in how we speak, in how we interact. Godliness bears the fruit of good works. One must produce the other, or James says, there's simply no claim to salvation. Faith without works is dead. It is not a living faith. It bears fruit. Now, 14 times in the pastorals, Paul says, and here's where I needed my list. Encourage, strive, exhort, model. I'm trying to think of all the words that were there. There are about 10 or 11 different words that he uses in terms of how these good works are supposed to be put forth. You're supposed to be active in them, actively pursuing, showing them, demonstrating them. There were some powerful words in there, and I just don't know where the list went. So, but you can look them up. Any concordance you can find, or Bible Helps, good works, and the list is going to come to you. 14 times he points us to the necessity and the beauty of those good works. Now, what he doesn't give is the long list, the specific, okay, here is the list of good works. Okay? Now, as I said, I'm not going to make rules. This church does not make rules about this is what you can do and this is what you can't do. We don't make rules about here are all the things that you have to do to demonstrate that you're really, and if you don't do these, you know, forget it. You're done. But Paul talks about how the women of the church will care for one another and the kind of ministries they will have. He will talk about, so he's talking about broad categories of things. He's talking about how we care and minister to one another. He's talking about the way that we proclaim the gospel and show it forth in the world. There, and as I said to the children, and children, you know it. You know when your work is not good. It doesn't take you a long time to say, this is not a good thing and I really shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to go do it anyway. I don't think we're any different adults. We have a pretty good clue as to what good works are. But I'm going to help us. The reformers looked at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. They saw Jesus affirming and upholding those commandments for good. And Paul would proclaim to us so bluntly and boldly that the law is good and it is for our good. And the beautiful thing that the reformers did was lay out the good works that flow out of an understanding of those commandments. So let me just take two of them, okay? How do we understand good works? How can we consider good works? Well, let's consider the sixth commandment. What does it say? Thou shalt not kill. What is the good that's related to thou shalt not kill? Well, hear how they answer it. What are the duties required of the sixth commandment? All careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. When you think of the commandment, do you think of ways that I can support and encourage and uphold and nurture the life of others? I think that falls into the category of good works. Resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. And of course, when we bring that over to Jesus, who talks about this, if I've hated someone in my heart, if I've spoken raka against them, then I'm not practicing. I'm taking away life. How do I guard my thoughts, my temptations, practices to that end? By the just defense thereof against violence. So defense, he's saying. Patient bearing the hand of God. Quietness of mind. Quiet. Thou shalt not kill. Quietness of mind. In other words, I'm not thinking evil. I'm turned away from vengeance. I'm quiet in my mind and heart. Cheerfulness of spirit. I love this. Sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations. What's he saying? How do I uphold life? The right use of food and drink. He's talking about alcoholic drinks there. Medicines, sleep, my work and labor, and my recreations. Is there a balance in that? Because if I am in that, looking to God to keep these things ordered, then I'm doing good work and I'm supporting and upholding life. By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous, we think of the fruit of the Spirit going on us. Mild and courteous speeches and behaviors, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed. That's comforting. That's coming alongside, ministering to them, sitting with them, spending time with them. We're fulfilling the positive command to uphold and support life, succoring the distressed, protecting and defending the innocent. That's just one. Go on to the next, the sixth commandment. The seventh, go on to the seventh commandment. Which, of course, is thou shalt not commit adultery. What are the positive things? What is the good fruit that comes from that? Well, the duties here, chastity in body, mind, and affections. Chastity in words and behavior. What's my speech like? The preservation of that behavior, those affections in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance. Keeping of chaste company. Modesty in apparel. Marriage by those who have not the gift of continency. Okay. Which is the vast majority of us. Thank you. Conjugal love. is a good work in marriage. Cohabitation, not living as singles in a home. Diligent labor in our callings. Remember, these were the, you know, the reformers and the Puritans who were writing this. Just remember. Diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness, resisting temptations thereunto. You want to know where good works lie? Think in terms of fulfilling the command and the law of God. Not just staying away from the negative, but showing forth an entirely different life. One that is instructed by godliness, by a desire to walk in reverence for God in all things, so that my focus is no longer myself, but my Savior in all things. And yes, we'll discover what good works are. And if we will lay hold of that sound doctrine, then we will there find the strength to pursue those good works. Sound doctrine, godliness, and good works. Just weave their way through these letters. And we need to lay hold of them, because they are the words of life. So put yourself under the sound teaching of the Word of God and of sound preaching, and pursue godliness, regardless of what the world or even your Christian friends say. Put the working of the grace of God in your life into practice, pursuing good works. And that will be in the ministry of the church and through the ministry of the church. It will be in the community where God has placed us to be salt and light, that we might bring the light of the gospel into practice, that people would truly see the good news of the grace and saving power of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we can end where Paul both begins and ends. He ended 1 Timothy with praise to the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And we end where he began, in chapter 1. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, give us those hearts that begin and end in praise and adoration. For you are the glorious and mighty one. We delight in you, our only hope and Savior, our life and peace and strength. And so grant us that grace, Lord, to walk in sound doctrine, producing in us godliness, changing that focus and direction of our lives, and bring forth those good works which you have prepared in advance for us to do. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.